Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
People will say, I'm really upset at God because I don't think he ought to judge the world. And then when you read the newspaper, you go, if I were God, I'd get him. What's God waiting for? Look at the horrible things people are doing. And in fact, if you were the judge of the universe, I realize that's a stretch, but let's just say you were the judge of the universe and you had to judge men based upon what they did, I hardly think you'd go through a night before you said, that's it, I'm done. I'm taking these people out.
As believers, we get excited when we talk about living in the last days. But for the world who continues to reject God, the last days are not anything to look forward to, because they will bring with them judgment for all who continue to reject God. God is a judge, and he will destroy this world and everything in it, but he is a merciful judge who longs for all to come to know his forgiveness and grace before the day they will stand in his courts. With part two of our message out of Daniel chapter 11, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
It is a horrific time for Israel, but they pull together. And through the Maccabean revolt, they defeat Antiochus eventually. It's a horrible 7 years, but through the Maccabean revolt, and it's a whole other aspect of history that if you've never studied the Maccabean revolt, it is absolutely phenomenal. And I believe that God actually fought on the side of Israel to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes and to restore them during that particular point in time. Now, Antiochus becomes a preview of this last world ruler. We have him turning against Israel here. And then in verse 36, now look back at the chapter again. I had you look at the whole thing. Then I had you look from verse 1 to 35. Now look at verse 36 through 45. Those are 10 verses that give us the future from us. The first 35 verses did what? Gave us the past that was future to them, but was the past to us. We've looked at history. Now we get to look forward. What this world is coming to. I said earlier, every day this world marches closer to its end. One day this world will end. There are people that believe that it will end by global warming. There are, and it seems there are endless movies that are coming out about how bad we are with global warming. There are others that believe that this world is actually going to freeze. The opposite of global warming, that the core of the earth is actually cooling off at a particular rate. The sun is actually dwindling down. There will be a point when there is so cold on the earth that we will not be able to support life. Two different theories, supported by scientists, by the way. One that the earth is going to cook, and the other one that the earth is going to freeze. And I guess the ones that believe it's going to cook eventually believe it's going to freeze as well. I understand that. So before you scientists come and correct me, I do understand that. All right? Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come back and that God's going to judge this world before he does. When we hear about that, we think, why is God going to judge the world? Doesn't seem fair. He's going to judge the world and he's going to destroy it and men are going to be killed by a very act of God. Why? Because God's a judge. God is the judge of this world. Imagine if a man was caught raping and killing in your neighborhood. And he's brought before a judge. And the judge says to this man, you know, you look like a nice fella. I'm going to go ahead and let you go. How would you feel if that judge just let a man who killed and raped in your neighborhood go? You would say, what an unjust judge. That man's not a judge. He's not doing his job. Well, how is it that you think that God can just let people go if he is a judge? The Bible tells us he's a judge. Now, the world wants to reject it, but God is a judge, and God will one day judge this world. So on the other end, you think, what's he waiting for? Which is really funny because people will say, I'm really upset at God because I don't think he ought to judge the world. And then when you read the newspaper, you go, if I were God, I'd get him. What's God waiting for? Look at the horrible things people are doing. And in fact, if you were the judge of the universe, I realize that's a stretch, but let's just say you were the judge of the universe and you had to judge men based upon what they did, I hardly think you'd go through a night before you said, that's it, I'm done. I'm taking these people out. But God is long-suffering, the Bible says, not because he's slack concerning his promises, Peter tells us, but because he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason that God hasn't judged this world so far is he wants people to get saved. But make no mistake about it, this world is marching day by day by day to a seven-year period that is worse than anything this world has ever seen and worse than anything it will ever go through. During that time, the Antichrist will kill hundreds of millions, perhaps even billions of people. He will make Hitler look like a lightweight. He certainly will make Antiochus Epiphanes look like a lightweight. The interesting thing, as we're going to see in a moment, is he comes to power by peace, just like Antiochus and Hitler. And he's a war machine. He's a madman that loves war, just like Antiochus and Hitler. And he has a very distinct end. Just like Hitler put a bullet in his head, and Antiochus was eventually defeated and killed, so the Antichrist is going to be defeated and killed. His reign will come to an end. Now, that's what we find here in this chapter. In verse 36, it says, and this is talking now not about Antiochus Epiphanes, but about the Antichrist. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the time of wrath has been accomplished. The tribulation period in the Old Testament is called the time of God's wrath, the time of God's indignation. The Antichrist is going to prosper during that seven-year trial and tribulation period. It says, for what has been determined shall be done. God says, I'm telling you this because it's determined and it will be done. There's no way to change it. You might think that God would tell us what's going to happen because we might be able to come in and change it, but that's not why he's telling us. It is determined and it will happen. Now, it goes on to tell us a little bit more about the Antichrist. First of all, it says in verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Some believe that means he's Jewish, but it doesn't say that. It simply says he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. In other words, he's brought up religious, but at one point he rejects that religion. Whatever religion he's brought up in, and we don't know what that is, he rejects it. He doesn't regard the God of his fathers. But then it says, nor does he desire women. Now, what does it mean when the Antichrist doesn't desire women? We know he rejects the God of his fathers. He doesn't desire women. Well, there's a few thoughts. First of all, some believe that he's a homosexual. Doesn't desire women, therefore, he's a homosexual. Maybe. Others believe it means he just hates women. That like some men that just despise and hate women, he's one of those kind of men. He's a sexist who just turns against women. Only turns against Jews more than he turns against women. Perhaps. Perhaps that really is the makeup of the Antichrist. Maybe that's what it means when it says he doesn't desire women. But there was another thought that I was introduced to probably a decade ago, maybe 15 years ago, that I rejected immediately, but I'm beginning to give it a little bit more thought now. And that is that the Antichrist actually has brought up Islam. Now, if he rejects his religion, the religion of his fathers, that we knew he would reject Islam eventually, but that he's brought up Islam. Now, the reason I give that a little bit more thought, I think, is kind of obvious. 40% of the world's population is Islam today. Did you know that? It's a huge percentage of the world's population that is Islam. And there is no other political group or religious group that mistreats women like Islam does. In Islamic nations, women are under the greatest oppression of anywhere in the world, which is interesting to me that there are certain people that normally defend women's rights that are now defending Islam. And I wonder, how can you do that? How can you be a defender of women's rights and a defender of Islam when Islam is the greatest violator of women's rights? Women that live in Muslim countries have no rights. They are possessions of their husbands, and that is all. They can be beaten. They can be abandoned. It's just, there are absolutely no rights. And so the more I think about it, the more I think it's possible. In fact, who in our day would be lifted up more than a Muslim that brings peace to Israel? Now, you might think, come on, the United States isn't going to follow a Muslim. But wait a minute. He's not a United States leader. He's a world leader. The world embraces him. The fact that we might not embrace him as a nation, we might. But the fact that we might not embrace him as a nation doesn't mean anything. We're only a small part of the world makeup who now is increasingly more Muslim all of the time. They are on a move to make the world Muslim by population, just by having as many Muslim children as they possibly can, taking over the percentage of the world by doing that. So that's a possibility. Am I saying he's Muslim for sure? No. So don't quote me. Don't go, Robert said the Antichrist is Muslim. All I'm saying is it's a possibility, all right? I'm not saying he is. The interesting thing is when you get to the future, now things are a little bit fuzzy. When you look at the first part of this chapter, it's clear. Boom, that's that, that's that, that's that. Now you look and go, well, maybe, maybe, maybe this, maybe that. All right, so we go on. Verse 37, no regard for any god, and he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place, he shall honor the god of fortress. In other words, he comes on the scene in peace, but he becomes a warrior. He gets voted in as world ruler, but in the middle of it, people rebel against him. And when they rebel against him, he takes his army and he conquers the world, or attempts to conquer the world with his army. He turns into a warrior king, as it were. Pick it up in verse 40. At that time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. We'll take it, that's again, not Mexico, that's Egypt. The king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north, not Canada, probably Russia, shall come against him like a whirlwind. At that time, Egypt and Russia, or maybe Africa and Russia, some believe the south would be Africa, turn against him. And he goes against Egypt, and the north comes against him like a whirlwind with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He just sends his army down into Egypt and Africa, and Lydia and Israel, and he just dominates the area. He cuts through them like a hot knife through butter. He just passes through. There's no resistance at all. He just dominates those parts of the world. It says he will also enter the glorious land, which is Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. There's an interesting study with just those three, by the way. Jeremiah also tells us that they will not be taken in the last days. The Antichrist, for whatever reason, can't take these people groups. And he will stretch out his hand against the countries of the land of Egypt, and they shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians, that would be Africa, shall follow at his heels. He just dominates that part of the world. So you put that in your mind. He takes Africa, Egypt, the Middle East, and maybe Europe. All of that taken quickly by him when he brings out his war machine. Verse 44, but news from the east and north shall trouble him. What's the east? China. China today boasts of an army of 200 million people. The Bible tells us that an army of 200 million people will march from the east in the last days, that the Euphrates River will dry up to allow them to come in. So he hears news from the east and from the north. The north then would be Russia, both of them communist nations. Again, I'm speculating now some, right? I'm just thinking who's north and who's east and who would have the power to be able to trouble him. And I believe it would be Russia and China. I could be wrong, but I believe it is. So he hears verse 44 again. But news from the east and from the north trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury and destroy and annihilate many. When he hears this news, most likely that there's an army coming from the north and an army coming from China to engage him. He, with great fury, sets out to conquer the rest of where he's going to conquer. And then he sets his tents in Israel. Look at verse 45. And he shall plant his tents in his place between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain is Zion, Jerusalem. The seas are the Mediterranean seas. Directly in between those two, if you draw a straight line, you pass through the Valley of Megiddo. What takes place in the Valley of Megiddo? The last battle this world will ever see, called Armageddon. What the Antichrist does is he conquers Africa, Egypt, probably Europe, and the Middle East. And then when he hears that the armies are coming from Russia and from China, he sets up battle in a strategic location. A place you could have a battle of this size. One of the only places in the world you could have a battle of this size. The Valley of Megiddo has been the site of multiple wars because it is a huge flat area that you can engage. He sets up his forces in the Valley of Megiddo and he waits. When the Chinese army shows up and when the Russian army shows up, they're ready to battle against each other. If he can win this battle, he will conquer the entire world. Now, not voted in as a political leader, but now he will conquer the entire world. However, verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of the palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. The Antichrist will die there. Like Epiphanes lost it, like Hitler lost it, the Antichrist will die there in Megiddo. How does he die? In the middle of his battle. the sky rolls back, and Jesus Christ comes through in all of his glory. The Bible says he's riding upon a white horse, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs, and 10,000s of thousands are with him. Why do I raise my hand? Because I'm one of them. And the Bible says he destroys the Antichrist with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. And I love that it just finishes him. You got the Antichrist, and he conquers all this world, and he hears the news in the north and the east, and he gets together in Megiddo. He's ready to fight him, and then he's done. It's like anticlimactic. It's like going to a movie where the villain is killed in a minute. Boom, there's rolling the credits. What? Got to have a better ending than that. But the Antichrist doesn't have that kind of an ending, because the Antichrist really has false power. He gets his power from the dragon, which is the devil. Now, but why does God give us this chapter? Does that seem odd to anybody? He gives us all of this history in the beginning of chapter 11. He gives us this detailed account of the Antichrist during the tribulation period and how he's going to be in power and then have to bring out the military. And then he's going to conquer a certain part of the world, but he's going to have trouble with another part. And it all culminates in Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. Why? Why would God give us that? And in this chapter, tell us these things are determined. There's no way it's going to change. This world's marching towards those. You might think if God's going to tell us the future, it could be like a one scenario. If things don't change, this is what's going to happen. So you Christians need to go out and do this so you can change it. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says these things are determined. They will take place. Well, if this world is marching towards this last day when this last world ruler will be in power and these events will play out, maybe in our lifetime, by the way, maybe in our children's lifetime, maybe in our grandchildren's lifetime, but sometime, I believe, soon, these events will play out, then what kind of people ought we to be? See, we could come to church week after week, and I kind of prayed about this in my prayer opening, and I could give you warm, fuzzy sermons. I could talk to you about how life is so simple and comfortable and positive and good every single week. You could walk out of church going, my, I love those warm, fuzzy feelings. Or we can look at the truth. The truth is that there's despots in this world. The truth is there's God haters who will try to gain power because they have turned their back upon God. And if that's taking place, and this is the truth, and this is the world that we live in, then what kind of people ought we to be? God opens up a door for us to be able to peek through because God wants us to live a certain way now. I don't have time to waste on my own pleasures. I don't have time to waste living my own life. I now want to please God. I want to be used by Him so the people that are around me can see Christ in me, the hope and glory. And if God's being patient and waiting till the very end to set this whole thing off, because he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth, then that's the business we ought to be about. That all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God reveals these things to us like his friends, like his children, saying, listen, be with me. Do the work with me. People are perishing. We need to pray for them. We need to live in front of them like we're supposed to. We need to weed the sin out of our lives and live holy lives before them so they can see the proof that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. That's what I believe chapter 11 of the book of Daniel tells us. That there's very serious business at hand. Before that tribulation period comes, you and I are going to be taken out of here. Now, a lot of people mock that today. People will say, well, no, the rapture of the church happens in the middle of the tribulation period or at the end of the tribulation period. And people will ask me, why do you believe it's before the tribulation period so much? I got a lot of reasons, but I'm just going to tell you one. And one is enough, by the way, because Jesus said this. He said, you be ready because you don't know when I'm coming back. If he comes back in the middle of the tribulation period, I know when he's coming back. I made that point with somebody who's what we call a mid-tribber. I'm a pre-tribber, but someone we call a mid-tribber. And they said, well, I believe Jesus is coming back in the middle of the tribulation period. And I said, okay, well, then you know what day is coming back. And he goes, well, no, I don't know what day is coming back. I think that it's going to be so chaotic during the tribulation period that you lose track of the calendar. You won't even know what day it is. Right. We're all going to go, is it Monday, Tuesday, Friday? I don't know. Everybody's lost track. What day it is, nobody's keeping track anymore about what day it is. So we don't know when Jesus is coming back, even though we know it's in the middle of the tribulation period. Doesn't make sense, does it? The end of the tribulation period, certainly you'll know. You're watching it all. You're watching the forces of the Antichrist, you know, all in the Valley of Megiddo for Armageddon. And you'd be going, well, Jesus is coming back pretty soon for us. Jesus has already come back for his church. He's coming back to establish his kingdom now. The only way that you would have to be ready all the time and not know when he's coming back is if he comes back any moment. And what happens for the people who say he's coming back in the middle of the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period, is they steal that any moment hope from you. Because now you no longer have to be ready. Even though Jesus said be ready, they say it's the middle of the tribulation period. I don't got to be ready. They say it's at the end of the tribulation period. I don't got to be ready. Even though Jesus said be ready. Well, once again, I'd rather listen to Jesus than you. Sorry. He wins out. You tell me it's the middle. You tell me it's the end. Jesus tells me to be ready because I don't know when it's happening. I'm going to be ready because I don't know when it's happening. And it could be at any moment. He could come back for his church and take us to be with him. God's timetable, remember, is on pause. He's TiVo'd it. It's played through partially in history, and it's on pause right now, but could be right now. He might be standing up in heaven and getting his little TiVo button. Boom, let's start it all again. Boom, the church goes, the tribulation period starts. It could be just around the corner. Let's live our lives in such a way that we show people around us Christ, the hope of glory. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are thankful for the time that we're able to spend here in your word. We're thankful for your revelation here in Daniel chapter 11. And even though it's not the most enjoyable text or a text that brings warm fuzzies into our heart, it's the truth. And Lord, we want the truth. We want more than just warm fuzzies from you. We want to know what the truth is. We want to know where this world is going, where this world is headed. So we pray that you would continue to reveal these truths to us. We thank you that you have let us in on this despot's last days. We're thankful that he is destroyed eventually. We pray that you would allow us to live our lives in seriousness. Forgive us when we seek you strictly because it's for comfort. We want to live for you because it's the right thing to do. Comfortable or not, dying or living, we'll live for you, we'll die for you. We are yours and we commit ourselves to you. And everyone who agreed with this said amen. If you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, there's something you need to know, first of all, and I'm quite sure you already know it, and that is that you're a sinner. You've fallen short of God's standards. Every once in a while, somebody will tell me, don't tell people they're a sinner. My response is always the same. Why? Don't they know it? Are they shocked? Is that why when you say you're a sinner? No, not me. Well, if you think that, sorry, you're wrong. You've sinned. And the reason that Jesus went to the cross was so that your sins could be forgiven. It's pretty simple. They drove nails through his hands and feet and they hung him up and he dripped blood upon the ground so that blood could wash you clean of your sins. And if you've never received that, if you've never said, Lord, come into my life and forgive me of my sins, we want to pray with you today. There's a prayer room off to my left. There are prayer room counselors that are there. Make your way over there after the service. We want to help you to begin to live the life that God wants you to live. God's got a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. You were not just randomly created or here by accident and you don't know why you're here. It's a reason you're here and God's got a plan for your life. We want to help you to be able to find that plan and begin living after him. May we live our lives. I mean, the studies like today. You know what? I'm glad we make our way through the Bible the way that we do. I'm glad that we cover passages like this. They're not always the easiest to hear. They're not always the easiest studies to be in. But aren't you glad we covered the entire Bible? That at the end, we're going to go, you know, Lord, I covered everything. We even did Daniel 11. We covered it all because we believe your word wholeheartedly.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.